Great. Well, please do keep your Bibles open. If you shut them, open them up again to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to be looking particularly at verses 7 to the end of the chapter this morning. And Ben has prayed, so we will jump straight in. Now, I wonder if this week you saw this new footage that was released of... Oh, it's a bit... Can we have the lights off? I'd like you to be able to see that. I didn't think how dark it is. Let's try that again. There's some footage that was released this week, new footage, of a wreck that lies 3,800 metres down in the Atlantic. The footage has been created by using some deep sea mapping. These are the first full-sized digital scan images of the Titanic, and they reveal the wreck as never seen before. Provides a unique 3D view of the entire ship, enabling it to be seen as if the water's been drained away. So you get all the detail. And the hope is that as they study this, it will shed new light on exactly what happened on that liner, which sank all the way back in 1912. You can find that on the BBC website if you want to go and find out a bit more detail. But just imagine it as it left the dock. It must have been a glorious sight. And those who were on board must have been so proud that they were there. The ones who were privileged to be on board this masterpiece of engineering. As the Titanic set out to sail across the Atlantic Ocean, the passengers enjoying the majesty of the ship's inner decor, the wonderful banquet halls and ballrooms, the smooth ride as it cut through the waves. How wonderful that must have been. And up on the quarterdeck, the central point, the central control point, the captain stood admiring this unsinkable ship that had been given the ultimate, that he had been given the ultimate responsibility for. And as the phone calls came in warning him about icebergs, he ignored them. Five phone calls. No, don't be silly. We're not in trouble. This boat is unsinkable. We aren't worried about icebergs. And even as his first mate came to remind him about the scheduled safety checks, the captain waved him away. The captain ignored all the warnings because he thought the ship was unsinkable. And of course, we all know the results. The most famous shipwreck of all time. Well, as we continue in the first letter to Timothy this morning, Paul wants to warn Timothy, his captain, if you like, in Ephesus, about the inevitable disastrous shipwreck that comes from rejecting the gospel. Verse 19. By rejecting this, the gospel, some have made shipwreck of their faith. So as we look at the remainder of chapter 1 this week, we see Paul is continuing with his charge to Timothy to guard the gospel in Ephesus by rejecting false teaching, which is as dangerous to the church as the enormous iceberg was to the Titanic. And instead, to teach the true gospel. Because in fact, some have already been shipwrecked. And Paul wants to prevent any more shipwreck. Last time we saw that Paul is writing to Timothy to remind him that the church's ultimate job is to be the pillar and buttress of the truth, holding sound gospel truth up for the world to hear. And Paul asks Timothy, the pastor of this church, to remain there and take responsibility for this. But there are others in the church who are keen to be teachers, who are even using the Bible to teach. But in reality, they're actually corrupting its teaching, making it say what they want it to say, and therefore rejecting the truth and undermining the gospel. Look down with me at verse 3.
Paul says, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship of God, from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. In short, these teachers don't know what they're talking about. They sound confident, and they even refer to God's word, but there's no solid foundations to their teaching. Because what they are really interested in are cultural myths and their own speculations. Sadly, around the country today, in many churches, you will hear preaching from scripture. Sorry, you will not hear preaching from scripture that is saturated in the gospel. You will hear little sermonettes that are basically a thought for the day, maybe based loosely on a Bible text, but which are really just the musings of the vicar, his own thoughts on the world, but which are really just no real gospel at all, no good news, no gospel content. And Paul says, no, this is dangerous stuff, stuff that has the potential to cause people to lose their very souls on the rocks. Because any form of tampering with God's word, especially when it comes from those who purport to be teachers of God's word, results in a message that is no longer the gospel, and therefore no longer has the power to save. It may not necessarily be that everything these so-called teachers are saying is inherently wrong, but when they fill their messages with speculations about health or wealth or this cultural theory or that, rather than with Jesus and his truth, it becomes toxic for the church. Another way the truth of the gospel gets tampered with is when people extract from it. They take bits out that they don't like. The Church of England has got a lot of problems. And although there are churches within it that are bravely holding to the truth, sadly there are many more that are dwindling and dying. And the warning signs of this decline have been there for a long time. Back in the 70s, some bishops, that's the C of E's word for elders and overseers of the Church of England, they began saying things like, the resurrection of Jesus, it's just figurative. He didn't really rise from the dead. It's just figurative language for how we can all transform and resurrect our lives from tragedy. In essence, they were making scripture mythical. They were making scripture malleable so that they could make it say what they wanted it to say and take stuff away from it to make it more believable and acceptable. But what they ended up with was a message not worth believing. As Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And so many of those churches today, sadly, are now full of nothing but empty pews. Because people stopped bothering to come to listen to a message that offered no hope and no salvation. When nonsense is added or when truth is taken away from the teaching of God's word, the church dies. It is shipwrecked. And there are mass shipwrecks like this taking place all around our country. And in turn, our culture suffers. And it's devastating. But you see, the gospel isn't based on cultural myths. It's not made up. And it can't be replaced by the things of this world. Quite the opposite. It's a completely otherworldly message. It's all about Jesus, our God and Savior, dying to take God's punishment for our sins. Jesus, the only hope for salvation in a lost, drowning and dying world. And as Paul writes this, he places the responsibility for stewarding this message at the feet of the pastors and elders of the church, whose job it is to protect the church from false teaching and to keep her safe, and to enable the church to be that pillar and buttress of the truth for the world. And that's why the pastors and elders' most important job is to protect the faithful preaching of God's word that proclaims the gospel. And so Paul is now going to model what the true preaching of the gospel from God's word looks like. And the first thing we'll see is that true gospel teaching exposes sin. He begins. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. It's a jibe. He's taking a swipe at them. The false teachers in Ephesus are clearly making much of their claim to teach the law. But they're way off the mark in their understanding of how to teach it and apply it rightly. So Paul steps in and he says, don't get me wrong. The law is good if you teach it right. So let's teach it right. Listen to what he says. The law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. Paul is saying that the law is there to help people see that they aren't good. To show them that instinctively, naturally, we're all rebels and we don't love God, our Creator. In fact, we're all ungodly, sinful, unholy, and profane people. And the law is there to show us this so that we understand and realize our problem. That in this state we are therefore separated from God and facing His judgment. And we need to know this because if you don't think you're drowning, you won't get on the rescue boat. You won't even look for it. There were people on the Titanic who were so confident that it would never sink, they carried on drinking and partying, even when people were telling them it was sinking. The world needs to know it's drowning. It needs to know the terrible trouble it's in, that it needs rescue. Even if that feels like a difficult and uncomfortable thing to do. This, Paul says, is what the law is for. It's what the world needs to hear. Not to give us a bunch of rules to tie us up in knots, as these false teachers were doing, but to expose how serious our rebellion against God is, and therefore how great our need for forgiveness is. It's for those who strike, and the word here suggests a deadly blow that would kill, who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars and perjurers. You see, with Commandments 5 to 9 in mind, he gives example of some of the most extreme ways to reject God's commandments here. I mean, striking and potentially murdering your mother and father is a pretty extreme way of not honouring your parents, fifth commandment. It involves an extreme rejection of God's command to honour your father and mother. And equally, practicing homosexuality also involves a complete rejection of God's command about his design for faithful and God-honouring sex with a marriage between one man and a woman. Enslaving and perjuring are extreme examples of lying and stealing. And all of these examples are law-breaking, Paul says. They're examples of things that are contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glory of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. Breaking God's commands contradicts sound doctrine, Paul says. It involves contradicting God's truth. And why is that such a bad thing? Because sound doctrine accords with the glory of the blessed God. Some of these commands are now highly controversial in our culture. We all know that. And maybe you struggle with that. But this passage helps us understand why it is so important that we know that these are indeed God's commands and that breaking them is therefore sin. Because Paul tells us that these commands express God's glory. So when the Bible says, honour your mum and dad, keep sex for marriage between a man and a woman, speak truth, don't steal, those aren't just random ideas. The writers of the Bible don't make them up themselves, and neither did those who preached them that day. They're God's ideas, and therefore they are good, and they show us his glory. Children honouring their parents is a good idea. His good design, and it glorifies him. It makes for a harmonious and beautiful, peaceful family where children are learning, as they should, from their godly parents. Sex between a husband and a wife in the safe, loving context of marriage, it's a good idea. It's his design. It's a good gift to us, and it's beautiful. And ultimately, it glorifies him. And so it follows that doing the opposite, rejecting God's design and his commands, means rejecting his glory. And I know that some of this is hard to hear because it's become so normalized in our culture. And there's much to say I don't have time for now. So if you want to talk to me about these things, please do come and find me. I'd love to speak about them further. But Paul is saying the law is a good thing. It shows us God's commands and how to live and thrive in his beautiful creation. But ultimately, it shows us that actually we cannot keep them. And we have all broken God's law. We are all rebels against God. We're all sinners. Because law number one is love the Lord your God with your whole heart. We don't. We love ourselves first. Paul wants us to see that the law exposes this. But the wonderful truth of the gospel is that sinners can be saved. Because this is Paul's ultimate goal in his explanation of the law, to show us how it's meant to lead us to the gospel, to Jesus. All teaching from the Bible should lead us to Jesus. Because true gospel teaching always leads to Jesus. One of the ways Paul is teaching Timothy to faithfully guard the gospel is to understand the law through the lens of the gospel of Jesus. And so now, even as Paul explains the convicting power of law to expose sin, he teaches the beauty of the gospel that shines through it. That because of what Jesus has done, all people can be saved. Every single lawbreaker. Because through him, God's love stretches to all people, even the worst of sinners. And to make that point really clear, he now gives us his personal testimony. Because you may have been a slave trader, a corrupt banker. You may have been a prostitute, even a murderer of your mother and father. But you can't be worse than me, he says. I am the worst of sinners. Verse 13, Paul says, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent, violent opponent. If ever anyone had skeletons in the closet, it was Paul.
Because this man, this man of God, this apostle, whose whole life's mission now is to live and speak for Jesus, once violently opposed Jesus himself. He once sought to stop God's salvation plan. Once he did everything he could to wreck the preaching of the gospel. He killed Stephen. Do you remember? In Acts 6 to 8, we see Stephen, he's this wonderful, godly man, full of grace and power. And Paul was the man who sanctioned his stoning. You might think that Paul would be trying to hide all this, hoping nobody finds out. Or that he would be wallowing in guilt, paralyzed with shame. But instead, Paul couldn't be more keen to get it out there. I am the extreme sinner. There is no one worse, he says. Why does he share this? Because he knows he is the living example of God's gospel. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. That is the heart of the gospel. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Jesus graciously came into the world for us to take the punishment that the law rightly demands for those who stand convicted of rejecting God's glory so that we wouldn't need to suffer it. He came to die in our place, to take our sin to the grave, to cancel our debt. Jesus came to save sinners. And Paul claims he was the worst. And so he can't get over what Jesus did for him, verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. It's madness, isn't it? To choose Paul to be an apostle. One of the foundational teachers and pastors of the early church and writers of the Bible. Why on earth choose him? I mean, imagine we begin to look for another staff member here at Grace Church Leatherhead, and on interview, someone says, I'm a blasphemer. I love persecuting Christians. I love killing them. I'm very insolent and violent. We would be, jog on. No thanks. But that's Paul. That's who Jesus chose. He says, Paul says, but I receive mercy. Mercy, meaning he didn't get what he deserved, judgment and punishment for all that evil. But instead, he received grace. Grace, meaning God gives us what we don't deserve. Love, forgiveness, peace with God, and deep joy in knowing him. And Paul describes this grace as overflowing, verse 14. I should say verse 14. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Whatever degree of sin and evil Paul demonstrated, Christ responded by flooding him with mercy, faith, and love. And Paul knows that there was an even greater purpose behind this than his own salvation. I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul knows it's really important he keeps telling his story. Because his life is a worked example of the very heart of the gospel that he preaches. If I, the chief of sinners, can receive such abundant grace, then surely you've got to believe that you can too.
that anyone and everyone who puts their faith in Christ can also receive the love of God and eternal life. There is no one who is too sinful for Jesus. His grace is overflowing. And so as Paul shares his story, it's an encouragement for us to share our stories. Maybe there are sins from your past that you are now deeply ashamed of. Maybe even things that you did not that long ago. Well, Paul is showing us that there is no need to hide your past if you are trusting in Jesus. The particular sins that you were saved from may be different, but at the end of the day, we all have the same story. Writing from a prison, having been arrested and locked up by the Nazi regime, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote this: "Nothing that we despise in the other man is entirely absent from ourselves." A man locked up by one of the most hideous regimes of all time is able to say this: "The light of the gospel shows that we are all far worse and more sinful than we could have imagined. But also, the gospel shows us that we are far more loved than we could ever comprehend. Therefore, there is no need to hide our stories and our sin, but there is plenty of need to share them. If they highlight Christ's grace for someone else to see." Francis Spufford said, "Of all things, Christianity isn't supposed to be about gathering up the good people, shiny, happy, squeaky clean, and excluding the bad people, frightening, alien, repulsive. For the very simple reason, there aren't any good people. When we're willing for our sin to be exposed, so that the light of all that Jesus has done for us is revealed, it brings him great glory. That is why everyone is welcome here in church, whatever their past, because everyone needs to hear the good news. Because as we think about, as we were thinking about with LYP on Friday, this is the best news. And we want to share it." And in verse 17, as Paul comes to the end of his testimony, you can see that he can't help but praise Jesus as he reflects on the wonder of the gospel. "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." That's what the truth of the gospel does. True gospel teaching leads to praise of Jesus. As we said last week, doctrine leads to doxology, praise of God. And as we consider sharing the gospel through our personal testimony with others, it's important to stop and consider, does the gospel thrill you as it did Paul? If you're a Christian here, are you full of praise for what God has done for you through Jesus? I think sometimes we're good at the doctrine bit, but not so good at the doxology. And maybe sometimes we struggle to praise him as we should because we've subtly undermined the gospel in our lives. I think this can happen in two ways, two opposing ways, and I think we fit into one of two camps. Firstly, I think the reason we don't praise God as we should often is because we haven't recognized our sin for what it is, or we've played it down. And when this is the case, we need to take time to search our hearts, to consider our sin, to name our sins, to remember that our sin is what sent Jesus to the cross. We should be so aware of our sins that we too are able to say, "I am the worst of sinners," because we know our hearts. Be honest with yourself. Name the ways that you haven't lived as God wanted you to, as he tells you to in his law.
And remember who you once were. Remember what your destiny was without Christ. The other reason I think that sometimes we don't praise God is secondly because we remain in our guilt, in the guilt of our sin. It's the other end of the spectrum. We're so ashamed of our past sins, or are so conscious of our ongoing sin, that we don't really believe that God can truly forgive us. We don't trust that Jesus loves us that much. How could he? Well, Paul says, look at me. I was the vilest, most evil of sinners. Yet God chose me. And God chose you. He loves you. He has enabled you to see your sin. That is part of the Spirit's work. He has enabled you to see your sin so you could give it to him. That is why Jesus went to the cross. He is the eternal Son of God. His sacrifice is eternally powerful and so can defeat all sin of every person for all eternity. It glorifies him to forgive you. That is the gospel. So preach the gospel to yourself. Find someone else, a good friend. Ask them to remind you, to preach it to you. Again, name your sin. Be specific. Paul's list here was pretty specific, wasn't it? Name it and give it to God. And ask for his forgiveness again. Confident that the very reason he came was to take your sin upon himself and to set you free. Because we're all sinners. We're worse than we think. But we're more loved than we could ever imagine in Christ. These are the subtle ways that those of us who are Christians can lose our praise and worship of God. But Paul is writing here with those who are swerving violently away from the gospel in mind. And as we come to the close of the first chapter, Paul now gives an example of two people who have done exactly that. And this time he actually names them, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Paul writes, "By rejecting this, the gospel, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Now that must have been an awkward moment, as they sat there hearing this letter read out. And maybe we think it's a bit rude and unfair of Paul to name and shame them in front of everybody. You can't do that from the front. But what we'll see is that what he's doing here is done in love. Paul describes himself before he was saved as a blasphemer. By specifying these men's crimes as blasphemy, Paul could not be clearer about what they're doing. These men have moved in the opposite direction, rejecting God and turning their back on Jesus, speaking ill of his name. And so Paul says that he has handed them over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And that sounds pretty shocking, doesn't it? Maybe we've even questioned the morality of it. But this is actually Paul giving another example of what true gospel teaching looks like, as it's played out in church discipline. It's the fight for people's souls. True gospel teaching fights Satan for souls. You see, the purpose of all discipline is redemption through repentance, not punishment for the sake of punishment. And this is Paul's goal for these men: rescue. When he says he has handed them over to Satan, what he means is that he is instructed that they must be put outside of fellowship with the church, removed from fellowship with Christ's people, and given back to the world.
where Satan reigns. But the prayer is that the severity of that action will cause them to see that what their denial for Christ is, to see it for what it is. Because Paul wants to give them a foretaste of their eternal fate if they reject Jesus. Separation from his love. And instead experiencing Satan's destruction. So that they would turn back and jump into the rescue boat. This is what Paul wants for all of these false teachers who he calls on Timothy to challenge. He wants them to repent, to turn back and jump into the rescue boat. And so he charges Timothy, guard the gospel. In fact, fight for it. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Because true gospel teaching involves engaging in a battle for souls. A battle with an enemy who wants to see them shipwrecked and left to drown. If Satan can sink the lifeboat, he's done his job. And so he whispers in the ears of the teachers of the church, those who've been entrusted to protect God's message of salvation, God didn't surely say that. You teach what you want to teach, what the people want to hear. But the job of Timothy and every pastor and elder of every church, as they hold their teachers accountable, is to stand firm, to wage war against the devil as we refuse to succumb to his lies, to guard God's word by teaching it in all its fullness, even the bits we're tempted to leave out, because it's the only hope for sinners in a drowning world. And then, and only then, will the church remain a pillar and buttress of the glorious truth of the King of Kings, immortal, invisible, the only God, to whom be honor and glory forever, that all his people might come to know him. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you that you have revealed your truth to us, that ultimately you did that in your Son as you sent him down, that he is one with you, our one true God, our King of the ages. And Lord, we praise you that in him we find forgiveness. In your word we see that we do not love you. We love ourselves above anything else, and we too often live in rebellion to you. But Lord, for those of us who have you've revealed that to, we praise you that now we have received your forgiveness. Lord, I pray for any here who are yet to turn to you to receive that forgiveness, that they would today. And Lord, as we see your grace and mercy to us in Jesus Christ, Lord, would you continue to flood us, to overflow in grace and mercy towards us, that we would go from here praising and glorifying you, that in us that joy would overflow, that we want to share and protect and proclaim that wonderful truth to all who we come into contact with, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.